this evening and for the next two Tuesday evenings, three Tuesdays in total, we want to begin to look at 1 John, John's first epistle, and we'll start that tonight. So if you would like to turn your Bibles, please, to the first epistle of John. That's different from John's Gospel, which we often speak from. 1 John is towards the end of your Bible, one of the very final books of your New Testament. It's John, Jude, then Revelation, so you're not far from the last page when you're looking for 1 John, and it's just a wee book there tucked in at the end. So 1 John, and we'll read chapter 1 together this evening. I really want to give just a kind of introduction to the book, and we'll refer to one or two verses in chapter 1, but really to a scattering of verses through 1 John, just to try and lay a kind of foundation for some of the things that we'll hopefully speak about over the coming few weeks. So 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read the first chapter together, reading from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Maybe just a verse or two in chapter 4, which we'll refer to later on. Chapter 4 of 1 John, in verse number 8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And we do look to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ for help as we think about some of these things this evening. Now, over the past year or so, we've looked quite a bit at time in John's Gospel. And you'll remember that we found that John's Gospel, towards the beginning of your New Testament, was a Gospel that, well, we managed to find the seven I Ams. You'll remember that. That was one of the first things that we took out of John's Gospel. We found it was the Gospel of the seven I Ams. And then we found, too, in John's Gospel, that it was the Gospel of the seven miracles, and we worked our way through those seven as well. And from time to time, we've picked out some of the characters in John's Gospel, and maybe you'll remember some of them. We haven't deliberately done a study in the characters of John's Gospel, but you'll remember it was the Gospel very much of personal encounters. In fact, John as well. And from time to time, we've picked out some of the characters in John's Gospel, and maybe you'll remember some of them. We haven't deliberately done a study in the characters of John's Gospel, but you'll remember it was the Gospel very much of personal encounters. In fact, John really writes his Gospel round about people who met the Lord Jesus. And in John chapter 3, you'll remember Nicodemus, the man that thought he knew all about religion, but he wasn't saved, he wasn't born again, and he had to have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And no sooner have you met Nicodemus than you're into chapter 4, and there's the Samaritan woman by the well. complete opposites in so many ways, but they had this in common. They both needed a personal experience of Jesus Christ to be saved. And so he meets the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. And then you'll maybe remember there was the hopeless case of chapter 5. You remember that man that had lain by the pool of Bethesda for ever so many years. He had one hope to get into the pool. He had one problem. He couldn't walk. He was a hopeless case, but Christ met him in his need too, and he found that Christ was able to give him power in his life. And then there were others. There was the woman that was caught in the act of adultery in chapter 8. There was the man that was born blind in chapter 9. And you'll remember, I'm sure, too, Lazarus in chapter 11 and Mary and Martha. So we find that John's gospel, it was the gospel of the seven I ams, and it was the gospel of the seven miracles, but perhaps we could say too, it was the gospel of personal encounters. People who met the Lord Jesus, ever so many of them met him in John's gospel. Now that wasn't the only book that John wrote. You'll hear it perhaps out of all of his books spoken on the most, but that wasn't the only one he wrote. In fact, John wrote five books that we know of that are included in the New Testament. He probably wrote many more than that, but five of them are included in the New Testament. He wrote John's Gospel. He wrote 1 John that we've read from this evening, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. And those were the five books that John wrote and that are recorded for us. Now, before we just begin to look at it, I do want just to mention this, that it is a very interesting thing, that bearing in mind that when John wrote, he had no control over which books would be included in the New Testament. The New Testament was gathered together after John died. He had no control over which of his writings would be collected together and would be added to what we now call the Bible. There wasn't really a Bible when John was alive, not as we know it anyway. And he had no control over what would be taken from his writings and included in the New Testament. And yet, five of his books are included there for us. Now, the interesting thing is this, that John was the very last of the disciples. We understand from history that when he was writing 1 John, he was probably in excess of 90 years of age. He was the last survivor of those disciples who had known the Lord Jesus Christ personally. It is thought that he was possibly in excess of 100 years of age when he finally died as the very last of the disciples and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an old man. And that means this. It means that the five books that John wrote were the last five books ever to be added to the Bible, the very last of the books of the Bible, the five books of John. Now, the interesting thing is this, that if you were to open your Bible at the beginning rather than at the end, you would find that the first five books of your Old Testament, the very first five books ever added to the Bible, were also written by one man. You'll find the book of Genesis, and Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those books that we sometimes call the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and, they were all written by Moses. And they were included in the Bible. And again, Moses had no control over that, for these books were regarded as scripture after he died, and he really didn't know what future generations would do with them, but they were included there within the Bible. And so we see something very interesting. We see something that maybe for us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour would be just a little evidence, a little confirmation of the fact that the book that we have in our hand is inspired by God. For there, over a period of 1,500 years, maybe 2,000 years, two men writing at very different times, the first five books written by one man, and the last five books written by one man. But it's more interesting than that, because you would find this, that if you took each of the first five books of your Old Testament, and if you compared them to the last five books of your New Testament, the five books of John, you would find that each of the first five books correspond to each of the last five. And so you would find, for example, that the book of Genesis corresponds very precisely with the book of Revelation. You would find that the book of Exodus has much in common with the Gospel of John. You would find that the book of Leviticus, the third book of your Old Testament, has very much in common with the book that we are going to look at, 1 John. And you would find that 2 John has much in common with Deuteronomy, and you would find that 3 John has a lot in common with the book of Numbers. And so you would find that each of the first five books, in some way, are very similar to the last five books. And that's very interesting. And that would maybe just encourage us as just another little evidence of the fact that the Bible that we hold in our hands tonight is none other than the inspired Word of God. And we ought not to be ashamed of it. And we ought not to be keen to give any of it away or to compromise upon it at all. We hold to it, and we hold to it fast, and we don't give an inch upon it. That, in fact, is the subject of 1 John, sticking to what we know, sticking to the facts of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not giving an inch into false teaching. The first five books, written by one man, the last five books, written by one man, and you would find that each of the first five books, in some way, correspond to the last five books. You say, what do you mean? Well, just to give you an example, well, if you remember the first book of your Bible, the book of Genesis, and you remember the last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation, now you'll find that those two books are very similar in many ways. You would find, of course, and I suppose to maybe the older Christians, this is familiar, but we repeat it, for there's always the first time that we hear something. You would find, for example, that in both the book of Genesis and in the book of Revelation, that there is a garden, and that there is a tree, and that there is a river. You would find that in the book of Genesis, for the very first time, sin comes in. But in the book of Revelation, sin is finally dealt with, and sin goes out. You would find in Genesis that God creates the heavens and the earth. And you would find in the book of Revelation that those heavens and earth are finally folded up and God brings in a new heaven and a new earth. You would find too in the book of Genesis that Satan first appears. And he appears, he raises his evil head in the form of a serpent. And in the book of Revelation you will find that the serpent is finally judged and Satan is cast into the lake of fire. You would find too that in the book of Genesis the very first tears are shed in mourning. They're shed by a husband for his wife. Abraham mourned for Sarah, the word of God records. And you'll find in the book of Revelation, the final book that John wrote and gave to us, that the very final tears are shed in Scripture. And they're shed not by a husband for his bride, but they're shed by a bride, and it's a husband who finally wipes away the tears from his bride, so that there will never ever be any more tears, neither sorrow nor pain. And so you find that as you compare the first book, and you compare the last book, written a thousand years apart, a millennium apart, by two very different men, you find that the subject is the same, and you find that what was started in the one is finished in the other. And you would say, well, I find it difficult to believe that there was two different men that wrote it. You see, I tend to believe it was one person that wrote it, and of course you would be correct. They were written by the one hand, they were inspired by God himself. Now that holds true for the epistle that we want to look at, 1 John, and you'll find, and we'll come back to it in subsequent evenings, but just mention it tonight in passing, but you would find that the subjects that will unfold to us in 1 John are very similar to the subjects you'll find in the book that we call Leviticus. Now, if you're not so familiar with your Bible, I would never suggest that you start by reading Leviticus. It's a very difficult book to read. But many of the subjects in that book of Leviticus you'll find in 1 John, and I would certainly recommend that you look at 1 John. But you'll find this, that in both of these books, you'll find that they speak of an offering for sin. The fact that man has a problem of sin, and that God has his way of dealing with that sin, and it's by means of an offering. And we've read about the offering already tonight. The offering was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, you'll read this, it's a difficult word, but we read it. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What John is saying is this, that it is upon the basis of what the Lord Jesus has done that God shows mercy to us. He is our mercy seat. It is because of Calvary, because Christ shed his blood, that God is able to deal with sin. Well, that was what Leviticus was all about. Sacrifice is needed for sin. And you would find, too, that the book of Leviticus deals with the priesthood, and it deals with anointing. And when we reach chapter 2 of 1 John, we're going to look at anointing. The fact that you and I as Christians are anointed. We have an unction, says John, an unction from the Holy One. Each of us, like the priest of Leviticus, we have a special unction upon our head, a special anointing. It's not with oil or anything like that, but when we become Christians, God pours upon us his Holy Spirit. That was the picture. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And the moment that we get saved, the Spirit of God takes up his residence in our life. And that's very important, because that is one of the ways that John is going to tell us that we know a real Christian from a fake Christian. A real Christian has the Spirit of God. And when you have the Spirit of God, there are certain things that will be in your life. Things that you didn't put there, things that God put there, and they will be evident to everyone. And so, Leviticus, it deals with the offerings and the sin. It deals with the priesthood and the anointing, just as 1 John. But two great principles that run through Leviticus, and we'll think about them when we reach the end of 1 John, is the principle of water and blood. Water and blood. And right the way through the book of Leviticus, whenever sin had to go out, you'll find that there was water to wash away the sin. And then there was blood as well. Blood that had to be offered to God. Water that, in a sense, was applied to man to make him right. But blood that was given to God so that God would be satisfied and God would be happy. And you find the same thing in 1 John. There's a great principle of water and of blood. And if we're going to be saved, we need our sins removed. And we need God to be satisfied. And that is done by the work of the Lord Jesus. Well, first of all, we'll come back to that. There's a lot in that. I know we've covered a lot of ground there just in a few minutes, but we'll come back to it. And we just mention it tonight just as a kind of foundation for some of the things that we'll reach later on. Well, what about the epistle then? What about it? There is a gospel hall in Glasgow. And if you were ever asked to go to that gospel hall, and if you were ever asked to speak at that gospel hall, you would get up on the platform like this, and if you look behind you, you wouldn't see a text like we have. What you would see is two texts. You would see a text on your right hand side and a text on your left hand side of the platform. And whenever anybody preaches in that hall, they preach between these two texts. Now, the two texts that they have chosen in that gospel hall are two texts that are found in 1 John. On one side of you, as you preach, you would find the text, God is light. God is light. And that's what we read in 1 John chapter 1. And on the other side of you, as you preach, you would find another text, God is love. And that's the text that we read towards the end of 1 John in chapter 4. And whenever anybody preaches or speaks in that gospel hall, they preach between these two texts. On the one hand, God is light. And on the other hand, God is love. Now, as John begins to write his epistle, and by the time he ends his epistle, he's really sitting there at his desk, and he writes this epistle between two texts. On the one hand, as he opens up his epistle in 1 John chapter 1, he begins with God is light. And when he is writing his epistle to an end, he comes to the point, God is love. And the whole epistle is written between these two great statements of the character of God. In fact, you could say that all he says in 1 John is those two things, that God is light and God is love. And everything else that he says is derived from that. It's really an explanation of that. But what he does is he takes that great statement, God is light, and he takes that in the first three chapters, chapter 1, 2, and into chapter 3, and he explains what that means. He explains that because God is light, there's no darkness in him. There is nothing about God that is questionable. Nothing that is sinful. Nothing that is unfair. Our God is absolutely righteous. He's absolutely holy. He's absolutely perfect. And the great truth that John brings out of that is not just a study in some kind of theology or some kind of doctrine, but he takes that statement, a statement we might think, well, it's of interest, but not very practical. He takes that great statement, God is light, and he turns it into something very practical. And what he says is this, listen, if you claim that you have a relationship with that God, if you claim that in some way you are connected to God, and as Christians we do claim that, we claim that we're connected to him in a very special way, that we've come to know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we've been brought into his family, and those that are Christians, those that are believers, have become the sons of God. Well, says John, listen, if you say that you are connected to God, then the features of God will be seen in your life. And if God is light, then that means you should be light as well. And that your life should be marked, not by sinless perfection, but it should be marked by consistency and an absence of sin it should be marked by sin being an exceptional thing and an extraordinary thing, not a normal thing and a repeated thing. It should really be very abnormal for you to sin. There ought to be that consistency in your life, and so that when people look at you, they see something of God. They see something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that stands to reason, doesn't it? It would be a very strange thing, you know, if my four boys, Sam, Joe, Luke and Tom, all grew up to have blonde hair and blue eyes, and to be 5 feet nothing and 16 stone. That would be very strange indeed. And you would maybe just wonder, indeed, if they were really mine, because they would look nothing like me. But if we claim that we are related to God, and if we're sons of God, then we ought to resemble Him. And so, in the first three chapters, first two and a half chapters, you'll find that great statement, God is light, is worked out and it's explained and it's applied to our life in a very practical way. And then the last part of the epistle, speaking very generally, of course, the last part of the epistle, or the letter, when we say epistle, we just mean letter, the last part of that letter, the last half of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, is going to work out and explain the great statement, God is love. And you'll show that the Christian ought to be marked by that too. That if our God is love, and we're connected to God, then we'll be marked by love. We'll be marked by love for God, for the things of God, for the word of God. We'll be marked by love for each other, especially other Christians. There's nothing worse, is there, than seeing two brothers fighting. Not that I've ever seen that, of course, but there's nothing worse than seeing two brothers fighting. And the Christians, if they are related to one another, and if they're all related to God, then they ought to be marked by love for God, for the things of God, for His Word, and for one another. And if those things are absent, we really have no right to claim that we are genuine in our salvation and that we're really born again of God. So you could think very simply, and I think of it very simply, but you could think very simply of the first half of the epistle as dealing with that great statement, God is light, and the last half of the epistle, God is love. So you've got a very simple outline there too. Now one of the things I really like about John, and 1 John is one of my most favourite epistles. It was one of the very first epistles that I ever studied as a new Christian, and it was a great encouragement to me to study that. And I often turn back to 1 John. But one of the things I like about 1 John is that he's very ordered in what he says. If you were to ask me what 1 John was all about, I wouldn't have to guess or speculate or make up something to say to you. I could just turn to 1 John, and he actually tells us why he writes his letter. He's very clear about it. He gives us three reasons why he writes his epistle to us. And over the coming weeks, if we're faithful to 1 John, and if my preaching is a reflection of 1 John, then these three things ought to come out in my preaching. And if they don't, you'll let me know. I know some of you will. I know Isabel will tell me if I miss the mark. And anybody else can tell me as well. But three things 1 John tells me, and these three things really ought to come out as we're studying the epistle. But look at chapter 1 and verse 4, would you? Chapter 1 and verse 4. John tells us why he writes. Verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So why did you write this epistle, John? I'll tell you. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Reason number 1. Rejoicing. And then, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So reason number 1, rejoicing. I mean, reason number 2, in chapter 2, and verse 1, we might just use the word righteousness. So he's looking for a Christian life to be a life of rejoicing, but he's looking for it too to be marked by righteousness, the absence of sin, that ye sin not. And then thirdly, towards the end of the epistle, chapter number 5, and verse 13, here it is again, John, why are you writing these things? Chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Oh, what's the third reason? Well, it's a wee bit different from his reason in writing his gospel, verse 13. Not that you might have eternal life, but did you see what he's saying there? That you may know that you have eternal life. His gospel was all about finding Christ. His gospel was all about having a personal encounter of Jesus Christ. It was all about having eternal life. But after we have eternal life, sometimes we can doubt it. And sometimes we can wonder about it. And sometimes the devil can put thoughts into our head, you know, you're not really saved. You sure you're saved? How do you know you're saved? Some things in your life that make me think that you're no saved, says the devil. And so after we're saved, it's very important that we have this. Not just salvation, but the knowledge that we are saved. And we're going to use the word reassurance. Reassurance, that's very important, isn't it? Number one, rejoicing. Number two, righteousness. And number three, reassurance. Three great things, says John, that I'm going to write to you about in this epistle. You remember that we said that his gospel was the gospel of personal encounters. Do you remember we said that? It was a gospel that described how we get saved. You have an encounter with Jesus Christ. You meet the Lord Jesus. Salvation and getting saved isn't something you do, and it's not something that you say. It's not a piece of paper that you sign. It's not a church that you join. It's not even a baptism that you undergo. Being saved is a personal experience of Jesus Christ. It happens when the Lord Jesus speaks to you. He speaks to you, not in a voice maybe that's audible, but he speaks to you maybe through the reading of the Bible or through the preaching of the Bible, and you become aware that you're a sinner and that you need to get saved. And you ask him into your life, and he begins to work in your life. And you know that because you have had a personal encounter of Jesus Christ, you're saved. And we said that John's gospel was all about that. It was the gospel of personal encounters. Now, if there's one thing that is sure, and one thing that is reliable after you're saved, there are many things that are dubious after you get saved and you just can't rely upon, but if there's one thing that you can depend upon after you get saved, it's this: you'll have problems and you'll have trouble. For as soon as the devil gets to hear about the fact that you're saved, there'll be all sorts of problems will come your way. There will be problems of distraction. And over the years, I can look back, I'm not that old, I know I'm not that old, I'm just a boy, but I can look back, George is smiling, not much between me and George, but anyway, I can look back, you know, and I can think of a number of people that would say they would have been saved about the same time I was, and they're really no fear for Christ now, no fear at all. And I can think of various things that have happened in their lives that have taken them away from the Lord. Sometimes I can think of actual sin, quite grievous sin that has come into their life, and it's scuppered them, it's shipwrecked them, that's the word the Apostle Paul uses. I can think of a cousin of mine who was saved, who made profession of salvation, and he was baptised, and his life was really shipwrecked with pornography, and then with adultery, and all of these things came into his life, and he's nowhere for Christ now. But then I can think of others, you know, and they're nowhere for Christ, but there was never any grievous sin in their life that I was aware of, but they were distracted. They were caught up with ordinary things. You see, there are many things in their life, and they're not necessarily sinful. They're not necessarily bad, but, well, sometimes the greatest enemy of the best thing is a good thing, and we can get caught up and distracted with ever so many things, tied up in knots and caught up with our work, and you can do an infinite number of hours at your work, can't you, and a family and all the legitimate things of life, and well, before you know it, your life has slipped through your fingers and it's all gone, and Satan's distracted you. Sometimes he can distract you, and sometimes he can discourage you. And that's really the subject of 1 John, discouragement. And so, if there is one thing that's for sure when we become a Christian, after we need a personal encounter of Jesus Christ, we're going to need a bit of encouragement. And so it is lovely that the apostle who's given the task of writing the gospel of personal encounters is given the task too of writing the epistle of personal encouragement. And that's ever so important. After we're saved, to be encouraged. But you remember these three things. Number one, rejoicing. We're saved. We had an experience of Jesus Christ. Well, I have written these things, chapter 1, verse 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. You began in the Christian faith. You've had an experience of the Lord Jesus. You know what it is to have your sins forgiven. You've begun in that road of joy. Well, says John, don't just be content with that. I want your joy to be full. He's wanting a depth to it. He's wanting us to go on and be encouraged in the things that we've started. Rejoicing and righteousness, chapter 2, verse 1, and then reassurance. So the three purposes in writing. Now, before we finish, one final thing we want to say, just as part of our outline, and I know there's an awful lot of information in what we're saying tonight, and sometimes it's not a good idea just to pile on information, you don't remember it all, but these are things that we'll come back to over subsequent weeks, and we will look at them again, I'm sure, God willing. The Apostle, in 1 John, wants to reassure us. He wants us to have assurance of our salvation. And in 1 John, he's going to tell us how we can be sure that we're saved. He also tells us how we can be sure that other people are saved as well. Because there were a lot of problems there. There were false teachers that were coming in, and they were teaching all sorts of things that weren't right. They were teaching wrong things about the Lord Jesus. Some of them were saying that Jesus Christ wasn't God. You'll find people like that round about today, Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons and all these kind of things, cults. They would claim to be Christian, but they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're fundamentally at error. They are what we call an apostasy. They oppose and deny the basic fundamental truths of the Word of God. Well, Apostle John, he wants to give us certain tests to prove that a thing is authentic. You say, well, what are these tests? What are these tests? Well, I suppose you could say they are kind of hallmarks. You know, if somebody was to give you a ring, I've only got the one ring, apart from my key rings anyway, I've only got the one ring, and I know it's made of gold, and I know it's made of gold because when I take off my ring and I look in the inside, not only does it have the date that I was married on, and I do that once a year just to make sure I haven't forgotten it, and it's very handy to have that, but there is also inside that a hallmark. And that is the reason that I know that that is genuine. It has a hallmark. And in 1 John, we will find certain hallmarks, certain things that will be stamped upon the genuine Christian. Now, at the risk of overloading us all tonight, I want just to mention in passing that there are five of these hallmarks of the genuine Christian. So far we've said that you can divide the epistle into two, God is light and God is love. We've said that there was a threefold purpose in the writing of the epistle, rejoicing and reassurance and righteousness. And then we want to mention that there are five tests of the true Christian. Number one, we've already really mentioned it, I suppose, that we should be marked by light. We've already said that. But if you look at chapter 2 and verse 3, would you please? Chapter 2 and verse 3. Or maybe chapter 1, verse 5, actually, first of all. Chapter 1, verse 5. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, we've already mentioned that, we won't repeat it all again, but the first characteristic of God was light. And if we are connected to God, if we are related to God, if God is really our Father, and we are sons, and men and women are sons in the Bible, if we are sons or children of God, then we would be marked by the same character that marks God. We're marked by light. And that is a picture, it's a picture of righteousness, it's a picture of holiness, and so the characteristic of our life would be that we would not be marked by sin. We would be marked by what is right. There's somebody once, in fact, a number of people have asked me in various points over my life, that they've asked me that, well, I'm a Christian now, if I sin, does that mean that I'm not saved? Does it mean that I'll lose my salvation, or does it mean that I'm just not genuinely saved at all? What's the answer to that? Well, John gives us the answer in the opening chapters of 1 John. What he says is this. He says that, first of all, that our life should resemble that of God. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So the characteristic of our life is that it will be marked by righteousness. By righteousness. And you turn your page over to chapter 3, verse 10. A very important verse there as well. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. He that doeth not righteousness. Now, we don't want to go into technicalities of it tonight, but that word do, it really has the idea of something that is habitual or normal. The Christian will be characterised normally by rightness, by an absence of sin. That will be their usual character. That will be something that will mark them as the norm. And if you were to describe them, you would describe them as basically righteous, as basically good. Now, these true Christians, though, are not sinlessly perfect. And this is very important. They're not sinlessly perfect. They are Christians who fall. But the reason that you notice that they fall is because they usually don't sin. You see? And so if you look down there at chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So John is under no delusions. Christians aren't sinlessly perfect. They're not. None of us are sinlessly perfect. And it is an experience in all of our lives as believers, genuine believers, that there are times in our life when sin comes in. And sometimes those sins will be regarded by others as big sins. But, you know, sometimes it's the sins that aren't seen that really are the very big sins. And we've got to be very careful, haven't we, about picking out particular things to point and accuse at. Because often the sins that are inside are actually far bigger than the sins that are outside. We won't be sinlessly perfect, but the normal and the usual characteristic of our life will be that we'll be marked by righteousness. So the presence of sin does not lose us our salvation, nor does it prove that we're not Christians. But it would be the abnormal. It would be the extraordinary. It would not be the ordinary. And if we do sin, there's provision for that. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, not when you sin, he's not really wanting you to do it, but if you do it, there's provision for it. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So John does anticipate that we will fall. And he points out that God has made provision for us. But that should be the abnormal, and it should be the unusual, and we certainly should not play upon the grace of God. In fact, when we get to chapter 2, we'll discuss that. We'll see just how much it cost God to make provision for our sin, and we certainly won't be playing upon it at all. So, the first thing that a genuine Christian is marked by is righteousness. He's marked by light, because that's the characteristic of his God, his Father. Secondly, he's marked by love. Chapter 3, verse 14. And these are the big subjects, of course, of the epistle. Chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We'll be marked by love. Love there, particularly for one another. That would be the first place that we should see it. We should see it amongst the Christians, amongst the brethren. And then we'll be marked by the principle of love in general. It's not just that we'll love one another and hate everybody else, but no. We'll be marked by that atmosphere of love in our life. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So there'll be that characteristic about us in general. We'll be characterised by love. We'll be characterised by compassion. There'll not be a hardness about us. But at the risk of saying it, people will maybe just reckon us as a soft touch. Maybe that's not a bad thing, you know. Maybe better to be a wee bit soft than to be hard and to be cruel. There will be a softness about us. And particularly to one another, but to others in general. And most of all, chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? For we mark by love for one another, by love in general, but most particularly, by love for God. Test number one, light. Test number two, love. Test number three, you'll find in chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So, evidence number one is light or righteousness. Character will normally be that which is right. Test number two will be marked by love. Test number three will be marked by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Time is going. Test number four, chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, and so on and so forth. Test number four is truth. Truth. Now, that would be truth in a general way. You certainly won't find a Christian who's a habitual liar, generally. But the particular truth that John is really speaking about here in 1 John is the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't say that we're Christians and then just believe whatever we like. You know? I've told you before, I think, about a chap that I met when I was working in one of the hospitals, working in Ayrshire Central, and he introduced himself one day. He was from Barbados or somewhere, and he introduced himself as a Hindu Christian, and he was a regular attender at the local Masons. Now, that was a very interesting combination, because a lot of nonsense, of course. You know? You can't be a Christian and a Hindu and a Mason. It just doesn't work. What rubbish, you know? And we sat down, and he said, oh yes, he said, I believe the same things that you do. He said, I'm a Christian too. I said, well, I'm sure you'll believe the Bible. Oh yes, he said, I believe the Bible. I said, you believe what the Lord Jesus Christ said? Oh yes, he said, I believe that. I'm a Christian, as well as being a Hindu and a Mason. I said, well, you believe then what he said in John chapter 14? He said, what's that? Well, that's the first problem, I never read the Bible. I said, well, in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus Christ says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he says, I don't believe that. Well, of course, couldn't you believe that? Not in all the other rubbish you believe. So, truth. We have to believe the right thing. And that all has to do with the Lord Jesus. We have to believe that he is indeed the Son of God. And we have to believe that he died for our sins on the cross. And we have to believe that he is able to save us. We'll be marked by righteousness or light. Love, faith, and truth. And the fifth thing that we've been marked by, which is really not a separate thing at all, but it's really the means to the previous four, will be marked by the Spirit of God. Chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 20 says this, but ye have an unction, an anointing, from the Holy One, that's from God, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and there is truth, and there is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall find in him. In chapter 3, verse 24, and he that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he. So five great truths. And these are things that we can examine our own life for evidence of. Is it marked generally by righteousness, and is sin the exception rather than the rule? Are we marked by love for other believers? And by love in general. But particularly, are we marked by love for God? And that's not just a funny feeling that we have inside. That's a very practicable thing. Love for God means a love for his word. We'll be fine with this word in our hand. We find reading it. A love for the gatherings of Christians where the Lord Jesus Christ is present. That'll mark us too. and the love for the souls of others round about us, so that they might find Christ. It's a very practical thing, isn't it? We're marked by light, by love, by faith, and by truth. And all of that is possible because the moment we get saved, God took up his presence in our life, and we were anointed by the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit of God that brings these things out in our lives. Well, that's a brief introduction to 1 John, and maybe as we work our way through that epistle, some of the things that we've just briefly mentioned tonight, they'll just get reiterated, and that will be a foundation for some of our studies on this epistle. Shall we? Our Father, we come into thy presence. We do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the encouragement that's there for us. We thank you for the challenge of it too. We do give thanks for thyself, for the character of our God. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God of light, cannot abide sin. But how we thank thee, our Father, for the love that's been shown to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for every soul here that's saved. And we ask, our Father, that if anybody here has never come to know the Lord Jesus, that they would do, that tonight they would come to know him, that they would put their trust in him, and that tonight the Lord Jesus Christ would take up his presence in their life. Encourage us, we ask, as we work through the epistle, encourage each of us. Some of us are new in the faith, some of us have been Christians for many years, but we pray, our Father, that each of us would be encouraged. We know, our Father, so often we need encouragement. We thank you that it's there for us. And we pray that they would just encourage us from the Scriptures. We give thanks for one another, for the fellowship of believers that we've been brought into. We thank you for our salvation. Build us up in it, we pray. We give thanks to for the food that we're about to partake of, as we just acknowledge that it's a gift from thyself. Accept our thanks, then, for we ask it in Jesus' name.